few weeks ago, when I was down in Dallas, I had some time with Clyde Dickinson. And Clyde shared with me a little idea. The idea is a bunch of 3x5 cards on your desk, or wherever you study at home. And when you go to meetings and what have you, you scribble notes. Then when he comes back, he takes these 3x5 cards and condenses his notes on one side of 3x5 cards, and he puts down just two or three items. And then he just reviews those at leisure and so on. He mentioned that when he started out, he had it complicated. He had red cards and blue cards and pink cards and white cards. But now he just has cards. So I just started off with just cards. Now, I put down something this morning that I've never heard before. And I made a note of it on my back of my programming. And Ron Van Camp, and I'll put the date here. And this is that little statement. If I give excuses, I'm perfect. Therefore, there's reasons why I goof. Since the excuses. And I didn't really goof, you know. Because if there's excuses why I goof, I didn't really goof. It wasn't my fault. It was the other kids or my sister did it or something. See, you know, it wasn't me. See, if I give excuses, it really wasn't my fault. I didn't really goof. Because there's reason why I did what I did. Sense excuses. If I wasn't perfect, then I'd accept the suggestions and change. So when I get home, I'll write that on a card and review that and cry about it and pray over it. I just throw that out. By the way, excuses are really something. I may not preach this morning. I don't know. We'll see. But here's one you want to watch. Someone would say, have a piece of cake on their plate. And they would say, would you like a piece of cake? Oftentimes, Mama makes me give away my cake, you know, after I've eaten 4 or 5 rolls. And a fellow say, you don't want it? I say, yeah, I want it. I'm crazy about it. But I want you to have it. See, when you say, oh, you don't want it, you give me something you don't want, you give me your garbage, it makes him feel like a heel. If you want the stupid piece of cake, just say yes and thank you. Don't make him, don't reduce him to nothing if he wants to have. You see? You like that? If someone opens the door for you, say thank you. Don't say, oh, don't you want to go in? I thought you was going in the meeting too. See? So watch those little cliches and those little things that put you up and the other fella down. And I tell you something. Is this recorded? It's terrible. When I go places, because I work with people all the time. All the time. My mama, Helen, says, who are you going with, Daddy? I tell her, well, shouldn't you go with so-and-so? You know? Helen picks out people when I'm traveling and when I'm sleeping out like this that's easy to live with. I chose John Hanna and John Repass. They're easy to live with. Why don't we all take it as a challenge? Be easy to live with. Don't be such a strain on your mate, you see? And you can practice that by building him up and being pleasant. And in that atmosphere, you'll learn a lot. You really will. We will. We will. Interesting, isn't it? You like this, Bobby? Now then, I'll start with the last of the message last night. I'll skip all the points and give you my verse. The verse is in Isaiah 58:8. And then I'll give you the message. This is the message. And so I made a note here that we're going to end at something 45, but I didn't write down what 45, so why don't we just say 145? You know? Isaiah 58. Doris used to preach on this. 58:12. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And they that shall be of thee. Now let's look back and find out where these people are coming from. Verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. God wants to undo heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free. Verse 7, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring thy poor, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Verse 8, then shall thy light break forth in the morning, and thy help shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward, or thy rear guard. When shall the light break forth? When we deal our bread to the hungry, when we look after the poor, when we clothe the naked. And thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rear guard. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. We'd like to do that, don't we? Boy, it's old Ron's fault, man. I still don't know how you married that boy, gorgeous woman. I'm telling you, that sure is something else. But I was talking to a fellow the other day. He says, one way you can tell if a guy's going to succeed, if he marries over his head. So Ron Van Camp married over his head. He really has one wonderful partner. Absolutely. I don't see how he did it. Grace. Verse 10. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. I was talking to a businessman the other day, and he helps people, and he helps the underdog. And he just does. He's one of these guys that he just helps the underdog. He has Bible study with people, and they're not married. And they come over, you know, they're living together and not married, you know. And I was asking him about it, about the selection. He said, well, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. That's where I got them, out there in the highways and the hedges, you know. And he got them saved, by the way. And he got him married eventually. And his wife was talking to him and said, it wasn't exactly critical, but just a kind of a statement. Honey, it seems like you're always picking up the losers. And he said, sweetheart, we're all losers. An hour or two later, she come back and said, I'm sorry. Then shalt thou call, verse 9, and the Lord shall answer, and thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. Boy, your blackest night will be high noon. That'll be kind of bright, won't it? It'll be great. Your most discouraging moment will be high noon. Your most despondent period in your life will be high noon. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought. My, my. I've gone through such dry times, crying out to the Lord. It says over in Deuteronomy, and he found him in a desert land, and in a waste, howling wilderness he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And you and I perhaps have been in the waste, howling wilderness spiritually. Well, the Lord shall guide us continually and satisfy our soul in drought. and make fat thy bones. That doesn't mean the kind of fat that we're talking about, of course. You know, that means your spiritual fat. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. The other day on television, they said they're stopping up the San Luis Drain, and San Luis Drain furnishes 42,000 acres of farmland, and it goes through this alkali soil in Central California. And over there in the end of the drain, Jerry, they have a reservoir. He knows where it is. And it picks up that alkali into that drain, and those little ducks raise over there, so they found out that they pick up a chemical that causes the ducks to be deformed, so they close up the drain and put farmers on 42,000 acres out of business. The water's failed. The guys are pathetic. I mean, here they are, you know, in a rich California desert land, all it needs is water. Without water, it's an absolute alkali desert. Bad decision, far as I'm concerned, but tremendous illustration. That should be like a watered garden. Of course, the water here is the water of the Word. By the washing of the water, by the Word, we're saved by the washing of the water, by the Word, and we're fed by the water of the Word, we find over in John, whose waters fail not. Now, from this well-watered, lush garden, the Lord really brought this to my mind when I was in New Zealand. I had a little piece of garden I dug with a spade about as far as from here to the end of that bench and nearly that wide. It was peat land and all topsoil, and I dug down about 18 inches and I raised enough vegetables for my family and to give away and some to can. It was absolutely fantastic, and occasionally I'd use a garden hose, but not very much because it rains constantly there. And because of the rain, because of that peatland, I'm telling you, I had some beans and some Swiss chard and beets and all that old good stuff. Well-watered garden. Tried that in Oklahoma. It didn't work. I gave up and started planting pecan trees. I hadn't got them to live yet, but I'm still planting them. In Oklahoma, there's only two things that keep you from growing a good crop. One of them is soil and the other is water. If you had that with the sunshine, you'd have it made, no problem. But until we change the dirt, I guess we're going to ship it from South Texas someplace. This well-watered garden, if you and I are the well-watered garden, from us become Matthew 28:19-20, as you go, make disciples. I think it's a dual meaning. Go and make disciples, because sometimes we have to send missionaries. If we didn't have missionaries, had not had missionaries on Oklahoma State, if we did not have a scheduled program of knocking on doors, if Tuesday night or Thursday night was not our scheduled program of knocking on doors, we might have missed Ron. Might have missed a lot of people. In some places, you won't schedule programs of knocking on doors. It gets the troops out. In some places, you want one night of visitation. In making the transition into civilian life, my son Jay was working on the problems of making the transition. So to substitute for the night of evangelism back on the campus when he used to go up on the University of Wisconsin, he used the church visitation night. And he'd take all those names, and rather than just going along and glad to have you in church and welcome back next Sunday, and do you have a church home, he would go prepared with his tracts to give out the gospel and draw the bridge, and he and his sweet little wife had some good times, and he says, it's the same thing, Dad, same thing. You go out and call on people and tell them about Jesus, and a lot of them don't know, particularly if they just casually in church. So he was able to make that transition. As you go, make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost. Sometimes people say, you guys don't baptize. That's right. We don't baptize. Why don't you baptize? Because in the aim of the navigators, we have H-E-L-P. We are to help. The navigators have never intended, they've never decided that they're going to do all the work themselves. The navigators is a disciple-making movement. We evangelize, we counsel, we send missionaries, we do a lot of things. But the thrust is a disciple-making movement. We don't plant churches. It's getting to the fact that maybe some of our fellows should join some church planting group, because in some places in the world we have people that don't have churches, and maybe we should encourage someone else to do that and work with them and help them and give them our people. As we did when the Billy Graham Crusade. Doss started counseling and follow up with the Billy Graham Crusade in 1952. And Dr. Graham asked him to come follow up. And he realized he couldn't follow up people that weren't converted. And he didn't know if they were converted unless they had a counselor. So it backed up from follow-up back up to counseling. And that's the reason the counseling got started, because you can't follow up on a non-Christian. Canvas hard. And then after a period of about 7 years, why Sani gave the Graham Crusade four of our top men. Four men who would be divisional directors, those type guys. And we pulled out, and now they have the most fantastic thing. Charlie and Bob Root and so many others have improved, really. And they've adapted to themselves. We've given it away. So we help. We don't do it all. That's the reason we don't baptize. That's the reason we don't make a practice of having the Lord's Supper regularly. Because we don't want to form churches. We want to make disciples and help other churches and help other people. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. Now, what did Jesus teach his disciples? Well, he taught them not to steal. What do you teach your disciples? Teach them not to steal. Taught them not to covet. So what do you teach your disciples? Not to covet. In my book, buying something on a credit that you don't need and don't have the money for is covetousness. You say, well, John, I really need a couch. I didn't have a couch when I got married. Well, I really need furniture. Well, someone gave me a bed. You know what I used to do? I used to get me a yellow pad. They had yellow pads in those days like they do now. And Mom and me would go in a room. We bought a big house in Oakland, California. And we had already hammered out our basic principles in life. And we put in up there bedroom. Not that the Lord didn't know it was a bedroom. The Lord knew it was a bedroom. But we put it up there. And then we sketched around here the furniture that we wanted in that room. Bare floors. And we put it in the corner of the room. Nothing else was in the room, so we just laid it in the corner. Bare room, bare floors. We put it in there, see? Each day, Mom and me would go in there and pick up that piece of paper and get on our knees and say, Lord, this is a bedroom. And we want one double bed in this bedroom. We want two dressers. We want drapes. And we would call to the Lord what was written down here. He could read it, but we would call it out anyway. See? We put it down. And we would go to the living room. And we got the piece of paper out of the living room, and we would get on our knees and say, Lord, we want to have Bible studies here, and we want people to come in. We want to entertain your saints. And we want, in this living room, a couch right over there, a chair there, and a table here. And we would tell God what we wanted. We had bed in our room. We had bed for the kids. But we had just one little baby. No, we didn't. We didn't have any babies when we were in that house. And we had bunks for the guys. Harve Cox was there. Harve Cox has always been there. Yeah. I don't know if I'm a bad teacher or he's a slow learner. I usually tell people it takes 5 years to make a disciple maker, but it took 11 for Harve. One day an old boy called me from San Jose. He said, "John, you're needing the furniture." I had met him, but I couldn't call his face. I met him at a conference. I said, "Yes." He said, "What do you need?" I said, "What do you got?" He said, "I'm serious." He says, "I'm serious." I said, "I'm serious." He says, look, what do you need?" I said, "Well, perhaps all you got." Well, he said, "John, let me tell you a story." He says, "I'm a little embarrassed." He says, "I've made some investments, and I really made a killing." And he says, "I've always wanted to do this, so I did it. I built me a new house, and I bought brand new furniture from stem to stern. And I got all this stuff, and if I could give it away to some needy cause, it would soothe my conscience." I said, "Brother, I can help you." "How much you got?" He said, "Man, I got about 5 rooms full of the stuff." I said, "That's just about what I need. I'll take a truck and come get it." He said, "Oh, John, I wouldn't dream of it. I wouldn't dream of it. Look, man, I'll get the truck and I'll deliver it." He says, "It just helped my conscience. It helped me so much." I said, "Okay, you just help yourself and I'll help you." And he brought up that furniture and filled up our house. You know why I did that? You know why I did that, Ron? Why did I do that? I was discipled by an old man. And what did he teach me? He told me to pray, and what else? He told me not to covet. And he didn't limit it to somebody's wife. He said, "John, don't covet. Don't want something that you don't have, boy." And he said, "John, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And this old boy, Chris, believed it. And I've seen him without furniture. And I've seen him without food, without rugs. And we got on our knees and we prayed. And $400 came in and we carpeted the living room and the dining room and the library. So a bunch of 12 guys he had in training program there could get on prayer. He taught me by his life not to covet. By the way, that's not the message. I ain't got the message. See? So I prayed for furniture. And God sent furniture. You see? We teach them to love. "Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another." I know a little Greek, and I know a little Hebrew. The Hebrew runs a clothing store down in Los Angeles. And the Greek runs a restaurant up in San Francisco. So I bought a suit of clothes from this Hebrew down in Los Angeles. And during that time, I had some problems. And I went to my doctor. And he said, "John, you're going to have to get on top of it instead of it on top of you." And I said, "Doctor, what's it?" He said, "John, I wouldn't have a show, really, Dr. Merrill Alexander. But there's something getting to you." And in the meantime, he said, "We've got to take care of that prosperous look." I had a greater prosperous look than I have now, approach to the public. So he put me on a diet, and I lost 25 pounds. And so that suit that I bought, you know, looks like, you know, the winos, you know, they can wear anything, see, so I'd wrap it around me. So I went down to my tailor and to have it altered, and one of my fellows, Bill, was with me, and he's a great big handsome chap with beautiful black hair, and we was having some time, so we went down, and Mr. Podelty was my tailor, and I asked him to, he said, "Oh, Mr. Crawford," he says, "that suit's 2 sizes too large." He's no way can you alter a suit like that. Take it back and get your size. I said, well, sir, I've had it a year or so, and besides, I bought it in Los Angeles. And he said, oh, well, it's his size, really. And I said, well, Bill, would you like a suit? How much would it cost to alter it? And he said, oh, $7.50. And so I said, can you stand $7.50? And Bill said, why, yes. It was nearly new. And I said, well, alter for him. I said, by the way, this Mr. Bedell, this is my friend Bill, and introduced him. He said, you're not brothers? I said, no, no, we're not brothers. Oh, yes, we are brothers, too. We're spiritual brothers, and I gave him my testimony. But why did he say, Bill Short? Why did he say, you're not brothers? Why did he say that? How did I show love? I gave him a suit, see? Anything in it. Gave him a suit. There's a language that the pagan can understand. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. We teach people that. We teach people others first. I learned others first from a lot of people who disciple me, but largely from Doss. Others first. Others first. Others first. Doss had put you first. Doss wore secondhand suits until about 1948, 1949. He used to have a fellow that would pick them out for him and save them for him, his size, you know. And, you know, I don't know what they cost in those days, $4, $5, $8, $10, see. They looked good. No one knew except just a few of us. We teach to give of ourselves. He taught, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father which is in heaven. I learned to have a quiet time by having a quiet time with my Father in faith, by praying with him. I knew about as little as anybody, you know. The other day they called for a volunteer. They wanted a fellow that knew a little bit about mechanics, and I volunteered because I figured I knew as little about mechanics as anybody I knew. And I knew about a little about quiet time or anything else, but I learned. Bible study. Jesus taught that. That's what we're to teach. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, thou, you, Timothy, hey kid, I'm talking to you. That's freely translated. Timothy, the things that you've heard of me Timothy was taught Timothy had the spirit of a learner. If you and I have the spirit of excuses, it's not the spirit of a learner. An adult only learns through pain. Lessons that you're going to take with you through pain. You check it out. Only through pain. If you learn it, it's through pain. Sometimes it's embarrassment. Sometimes it's through the pain of studying all night or boning over the books, but it hurts. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 14-15, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Carefully taught. He also taught Timothy to think. He taught him a thought pattern, to be a learner. He said, don't forget what Lois taught you and what Eunice taught you. Remove not the ancient landmarks, the Scriptures teaches us. With young people, there's always that tendency of, well, those were the old days. We're now in the new days. Well, that's true. But you might need those ancient landmarks. You might remember from whence you came. You have heard of me among many witnesses. The things that we teach and we build have to be approved by many. It's not some secret over in a corner. Scripture says, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. If you're walking with God, people know it, and pagans know it. Because before you can be a deacon in the church, you have to have a good report of those which are without. A bunch of drunks down at the job has got to give you an okay before you can be a proper officer in the church, according to the Bible. The same commit thou, commit, turn loose. As you and I get a little ministry going, sometimes it's hard to turn loose. We want to hold on to it. Sometimes we like a ministry for selfish motives. A pastor has a fierce problem because a pastor is taught. He's first chosen before he goes off to the Holy Seminary. He's chosen because he's the type of fella that can bring men around him. Probably chosen for personality, his ability to speak, or ability to be able to be taught to speak. And he's taught to rally men around him. But sometimes we fail to teach him in our schools that there comes a time when you should launch those men into their respective ministry, and you should be a support group for their ministry, not yours. It's hard to come by. But we can't just stand and look down our skinny noses at the pastor all the time. We have that same tendency. We like our little group, our little study, you know. To faithful men. Someone asked me the other day, he said, John, how do you get a guy, how do you keep guys motivated? Do you have much dropout? I said, virtually none. What? Virtually none. Because the men that come around want me to help them. And I give them an assignment. Like memorize 5 verses. And I help them with verse 1. I make an appointment, and if they don't have 2, when I get that appointment, I help them with verse 2. On the odd occasion, I've gotten fellas who just couldn't memorize unless you sit there with them. They didn't have that much education. But not lately. Another thing is, when I teach a man to memorize Scripture, one of the first things, I give him my pack. You say, by the way, Ron, would you check me on these? I let him know that I am identified with him. I'm sharing with him that I'm working on graduate work. You know, that I've already finished college and I'm working on graduate work. That I'm really not working on where he's working. And that encourages him as well. But I become identified with him. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Now, babe in Christ, I stay with right straight on. I just stay with him. But if I pick up a Christian or a churchman, if he meets with me a couple of times, he usually stays with me. Very once in a great while, I lose a guy. You can learn that. There's a trick to it. There's an act to it. And I've given you a few. One is you've got to be identified with what you want him to do. Another thing is you've got to compliment him by recognizing that he's a man that he can flat stick get with it. Give a dog a good name, he'll live up to it. And you'll find out that a lot of fellas are dropped by the wayside because we're playing mumble peg or drop the hanky and they want to get on with a man's work. And I got some of the finest guys I've ever had right now. Some of the finest fellows I'm meeting with right now that I've ever had. Two of the fellows that the Lord gave me, one's an old grandpa. He's up 48 years old, and the other's got a family up in Guthrie. Neither one are here because of business and other reasons. They memorized from May to May 275 verses apiece. One of them supervised 25 men, and the other runs a Dolisi Ready Mix concrete plant. He hits the deck rolling at 7 o'clock with his troops. They're out there, men. They really are. They're out there. But we will have to be that well-watered garden, and we're going to have to lay on them a compliment And we're going to have laid it on ourselves and identify and represent in type everything we want them to represent. I have a lot of young men that can run 5 miles, 10 miles. They don't expect me to run that. But if I run around the block, they say, hey, man, that's great. Old John, run around the block. Isn't that good? In type, I have to have an exercise program if I want them to have an exercise program. But they don't expect me to do what they do. In type, I have to have a reading program if I want them to have a reading program. But I got some guys. I know one of them fellas that the Lord gave me. I started working with him when he was 18 years old. And he's on the NAV staff today. He reads the Bible through twice a year. Done it ever since I've known, for the last few years, 10, 12, 15 years. I don't have to tell you that old boy is walking with God, do I? I don't have to tell you that he has a sweet spirit and tender spirit and affecting on him. I don't have to tell you that. You know that. You know that. I don't read the Bible through twice a year. I have to apologize. I've only been reading it through consistently every year for about 3 years. I should have been reading it through every year ever since I've been saved for the last 40 years, but I haven't. Timothy, hey kid, I want to talk to you. Hey you boy, let me talk to you. The things that you have heard of me. You're not going to get guys on that campus unless you're on that campus. You're not going to get guys to treat their wives right unless they come over to your house and they say, you know, John, there's something about your home. I talked with an old boy the other day, and he don't have people over to his house because of his budget. He said, John, we're just so close. It's just a matter of groceries. And so I said, well, man, let's work on the budget. Because you're missing a marvelous opportunity because a few paltry groceries are keeping you from having a ministry. I appreciate him telling me that. A lot of people hedge around it and never would say it. Things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. By the way now, once in a while you're going to get a faithful man and you're going to have to teach him and he can't get a ministry started. He doesn't know how to contact a guy. You're going to have to virtually help him sometime contact a guy. Go out and contact somebody and give him one of your guys. Load him up. Find somebody. Pray with him. Ask him about his contacts. Where are we going? Well, we're going to reach the world one person at a time. Stand to your feet. Father, thank you for this opportunity. God, we realize that there's around 100 of us here. And Father, if we're willing to let you use our lives, there's no telling what you could do. With 100 men fully committed to Jesus Christ. We know that the Scripture teaches us that now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So our Father, we commit ourselves to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Come on up here, Ron, and tell us a little bit about how you came to the Lord and everything.
Thank you, Jack. Well, let's see, I guess it's only right that I would start out. I didn't spend 2 years in the pen. I was a slow learner. I spent 3 years in the pen. But that's what happens in those small towns. I grew up in a small town in north central Oklahoma. As they'd say on Hee Haw, population 750. Salute. Yeah, so I grew up there, and I think of as I was growing up, I don't really consider myself becoming a person until I became a Christian. So a lot of what I think back on those years growing up, it's kind of dim and don't have all that many specific memories. But a couple of things that did characterize my life. One of them was guilt. Now, I always had a fear that I didn't know what was going to happen after I died. And another thing that characterized my life was wanting to please people. So a result of that was that I became very two-faced, that around my parents and around adults, I became one kind of person, and around my peers, I was very much a different type of person. And that came out, probably showed itself best in the fact that I was president of our youth group in church, and I was, as I grew up, I was around church a great deal. But after we would have our meetings, we'd all pile in my car, and we were only 18 miles from Kansas. Well, when you're 18 in Oklahoma, and you take your friends to Kansas where you can get beer at 18. So we would all pile into the car, and I was, you know, a real good influence on the youth group there. And I think in that that area of guilt, the place where it really came out to me was that was very dramatic to me is, I don't know if y'all have seen this, but alongside the roads in Oklahoma, every now and then you'll see a little sign on the fence that says, "Eternity where?" I hated those signs with a passion. And I knew in our area where all of them were, and when I'd be driving along, I'd make sure that I would look this way. I'd look away. I did not want to see that sign and be confronted with the fact that I did not know where I would be spending eternity. And so I think as a result of that, I had a real tough time in having any type of creative thoughts or doing anything different than just what everybody else was doing. Well, I went through college. I went through high school, went to Oklahoma State University, and was in for some culture shock. Because as I mentioned, there was only 750 people in town I grew up, and I went to a dorm where there was 800 men. And that was amazing to me. And I didn't room with anyone from that I grew up with. So I went for 3 days without seeing anyone that I had known before. And when you grew up knowing everyone in the halls at school, that was quite a shock to my system. And that made me even more insecure. I tried alcohol for a while. I'd tried it a little bit in high school. And then in college, after a 24-hour hangover, I came to the conclusion that alcohol was not the answer to man's problems, and especially mine. And it was just at that time, when I was with a friend, I was in this friend's room, and a gentleman that some of you all know by the name of Gary Leith was in that room visiting this friend's roommate. And as I found out from Gary later, he said by my language he could tell that I probably was not a Christian. And so he thought, I want to share the gospel with this guy just to show this friend of mine that you can share the gospel with anybody. And so I was the example that he used. And but I remember, just like it was yesterday, of Gary drawing out the bridge illustration. And I was thinking, now, why is he telling me this? I've heard this before. And I'm sure that growing up, you know, in the local church, hearing Billy Graham on TV, my dad loved to hear, listen to Billy Graham. So I'm sure that in there somewhere I'd heard the gospel, but it never registered. And at that moment, it really didn't register either. It was, you know, what's he telling me this for? I've heard all this before. But he invited me to a Bible study. And of course, being consistent with not wanting to disappoint people and to please them, I said, sure, I'll be at the Bible study. So I went ahead and went. And I was amazed. Here were these guys walking around with Bibles. That was amazing to me. And not only that, but they knew what was in it. And they seemed to be living it and having more fun than I was having. And that just blew all the circuits in my mind. I couldn't figure that one out. So that night after the Bible study, I remember laying in bed saying, God, I don't know what these guys have got, but I want it. And God was very faithful. A few weeks later, I told everybody that I was a Christian. And so a few weeks later, one of the guys said, Ron, let's go share the gospel with some guys. I said, okay, you do the talking and I'll do the listening. And he said, that's fine. So we went out and talked about three guys, something like that, about the gospel. And so that night, laying in bed, I got to thinking about it and thinking that, you know, gracious, I have never made that decision. Maybe I should. And so laying there in bed, I asked Christ into my life after seeing it presented another three times. So as I look at my life, that was the first major life-changing event at that point. And I see about five of those points that I'll get to a few of those others here in just a moment. But the first one was that of becoming a Christian. And one thing that I could see that happened immediately was that guilt was taken away. It was just like, you know, the guy in Little Abner with the little black cloud hanging over his head. It was just as if the next day that cloud was gone. And I really think for the first time I was able to have a clear thought because I was not weighed down with guilt. Well, after becoming a Christian there, I was involved in the Navigator ministry, and they got me right into memorizing Scripture and all of that. And I think that the next big area that changed my life was going to a summer training program that summer in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And it was an 11-week program where you got a job, and the program was on the evenings and on weekends. And 8 weeks into that program, all this time up to that point, I had basically been playing a game. It was called the Christian game. I was a Christian, but it really hadn't soaked in what things were all about. And 8 weeks into that program, a dear brother by the name of Bob Adami called my number on it. And there was a circumstance that came up where I was just being extremely rebellious. And he sat down and said, "Ron," he said, I'm sorry to have to bring this up to you, but you know, from your explanation of things, it sounds like you're probably perfect, aren't you?" I said, "Well, no, Bob, I'm not." And he said, "Well, you always have an excuse. So I guess there's really not much we can help you with." And a boy just shot down that pride and made me think about that one for a while. And I came to the conclusion, you know, I'm not perfect. And I have a lot to work on. And I guess the name of this is called change and becoming more like Christ. So that was, I would say, the second big change in my life, was seeing that being a Christian and walking with God is a lifelong commitment to being like Christ. Well, I was continued around the OSU ministry for another 3.5 years. And while there, people would say, "Ron, what are you going to give your life to? You know, what are you going to do after college and all that?" And the statement I always told them was, "I'm going to make disciples. No doubt. Man, I'm going to go out there and hit it hard." In the back of my mind was this little voice that said, "How do you know you've never been out there?" And that was, I think, was a valid thing to consider. How do I know what I'm going to be doing? I haven't been out in, quote, I guess you'd call it the real world, or out involved in a career and making a living. So after being there at OSU, I went to work for McDonald's. And when I went to work for them, one of my thoughts was, I need to get out into the world and see if all the stuff that they've been cramming in my head and that I've been learning and working on, is it real? I've been around the holy huddle for 4.5 years. And if it's not sticking, I might as well quit wasting their time and my time. So I went to work for McDonald's Hamburgers. And I think at that point was another major life-changing thing for me, because I had several peers come up and say, "Ron, you're blowing it, man. That really is not the thing to do. You need to stay around the campus setting here and not go off working for a company." Well, at that point, I knew that I needed to get away from the group. And I said, "No, this is the direction I'm going to go." And that was a major victory for me, because I was still involved with trying to please people, being a man pleaser. And to be able to do what I knew was right, that was other people looked at and said, "No, you shouldn't do that." That was a big victory for me, to not continually please people. So I went to work for McDonald's, and they moved me to Tulsa. I think one of the main things that was that made it that I was able to stay walking with God was I stayed in contact with Lewis Hill. And I would usually go over once a week for Bible study. During that time in Tulsa, the first year, I did not do anything at all in ministry. My thought was, I just want to get away from everything and get away from this group and see if everything is there, if it's really in my heart. So for a year, I did no ministry, spent some time with Lewis, did a little bit of Bible study, but that was about it. And after 1 year, I was having lunch with a guy after church. And he said, "Man, I'd really like to learn to grow. You know, I've tried, but it's nothing really seems to click." And so in the back of my mind, this little light went on that said, the wheel illustration. So I pulled out the old napkin and went through the wheel with him. And it was amazing what happened. When I shared the wheel, there was this little spark that came on in my heart. And I think Jeremiah 20, verse 9, really says it exactly. It says, "But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." And that was a major point for me to see that, yeah, this is what I need to give my life to, is the Word of God and the souls of people. And it really put that conviction there. So then I began spending more time with singles. We started using the 2-7, the Colossians 2-7 program. And I was still working for McDonald's at that time. And I had a couple of goals while I was with them. One was I wanted to learn to make decisions under pressure. And if you ever have that type of a goal, McDonald's is a good place to learn that. And the other was I wanted the experience of quitting a high-dollar job. And so I got the privilege of doing that as God continued to bless the ministry. And it wound up I just did not have time to put in the hours that McDonald's required and still be faithful to the people that God had given me. So I left McDonald's and went to work for Xerox Corporation, working on Xerox copiers. And that was nice. That was 8 to 5, Monday through Friday. I found out, once again, that there are 4 weekends in a month. And with McDonald's, I thought there was only one. That was all that we got off. So I was pretty encouraged there. That also helped out my social life, which was the next major thing that changed my life. And that was that a girl that was in one of my 2-7s, that one of the tough group that met on Wednesday mornings at 6:15. And a young girl that had caught my eye, and we started dating, and I married Sharon. And that 2-7 group, we're a 2-7 success story. So we were married, and then 2 years later, again, the situation came up to where the ministry had grown to where I could not keep up with an 8 to 5 Monday through Friday job. So I left Xerox, went on staff with the Navigators. And on going on staff with the Navs, in my thinking, it wasn't that big of a decision because it was just a continuation of the decision that I had made previously, that I wanted to give myself to the Word of God and to the souls of people. And I'd had a thought that on down the line that would mean full-time work with the Navs. So that seemed to be a logical conclusion of that. I think the verse that God really laid on my heart in that area, several years previous to that, was Isaiah 43:4. "Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." Thank you.